In 1994, a movie swept America. This movie followed the life of a young boy brought up in Alabama, and through the perspective of his life, chronicled the events of the second half of the 20th century. All the big things from the civil rights movement to the Vietnam War and its aftermath to the AIDS crisis in the 1980s. And it gave us such well-known lines as life is life. Yes. Of course, I'm talking about the movie Forrest Gump. And that's a great line. A life is like a box of chocolates. You never know what you're going to get. It's a wonderful sentiment, something that you can put on a greeting card. But if you think about the movie as a whole, it actually comes like wildly short of doing justice to the complexity of life. Because if that's true, that life is like a box of chocolates, then looking at Forrest's life, you have to admit, his life included some pretty dark chocolates. I mean, no pun intended. I mean, seriously, like, everything from like growing up in a broken home with a broken body and a broken mind, watching a friend of his endure abuse from her father, going away to war, and watching his best friend die. There were some pretty terrifying chocolates in his box. And I think even if we don't have the exact same chocolates in ours, I think we can look around and see that life in general tends to hold a pretty frightening box of chocolates before each of us. Might be able to get into the right schools, find the right job, or spend my life under the burden of debt, of frustration, unmet expectations of success. Why be able to find a spouse to marry, somebody who loves me, somebody whom I have loved with, and then will we be able to make a life of love work for a healthy connection there? How will our kids turn out? How will their kids turn out? Will they find to be able to break the family curse? Will our country be able to come out of these hills for things and write this up? And as a result, most of us spend a good amount of our lives looking around for assurance. Assurance that things will all turn out okay. In our passage this morning, it picks up one of the greatest chapters in the Bible about assurance. For the past few months, we've been working our way rather quickly through the book of Romans, and today we're going to slow down quite a bit. We're actually going to spend the next 5 Sundays, really, all of chapter 8 of Romans. A friend of mine once described this chapter, saying that if the entire book of Romans is like the Himalayas of the Bible, at the highest mountain range in the world, then chapter 8 is a little bit like Mount Everest. And so we're going to spend the next few weeks exploring the summit, exploring the great and deep assurance that God has. So this morning we're going to start out with the first 13 verses. So if you've got a Bible with you, please open to Romans 8, verses 1 through 13 with me. It's also printed in your bulletins. Romans 8, 1 through 13. It says this. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned the sin of flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law, and neither can it. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him, but if Christ is in you. Although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. The Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, but not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Brothers and sisters, this is God's word. Now, so all of Romans 8 is about the assurance that we have in God. These first 13 verses just begin to scratch the surface of that assurance. There's a whole lot more to come. But right here, we can already see that the assurance that God is offering to us is not necessarily the same as the assurance that we typically go looking for. God's assurance tends to be a little bit different from ours. I once heard the author David Brooks talk about the difference between what we call resume virtues and headstone virtues. Resume virtues being the things we spend most of our time trying to work at. The job that we land, our outward success and accomplishments, our outward security, things like that. Headstone virtues being the things that people actually remember you about. Your capacity to love. Your ability to forgive others. Your ability to hold on to hope, to persevere. The assurance that God gives us in this passage, it doesn't do a whole lot for building up resume virtues. But it is an invaluable resource for headstone virtues. The assurance that God gives us, if we let it, it has the ability to deepen and strengthen those things. And our passage, it does so in 3 ways. It gives us 3 main assurances. So we're going to look at that all in turn. Each time, also turning our eye to how this particular assurance has the ability to transform us and deepen us as people. So the first assurance that the passage gives us is right at the beginning, here, that in Christ, God has delivered us from the penalty of sin. If you've been with us throughout the series, or if you've ever read the book of Romans on your own time, you'll be able to know that this is the heartbeat of the book. It is the eternal beat that continues all throughout it. Pretty much every week we've gotten into this on some level, in some way, that while all people are born sinners, while we all live out our lives with this immovable wedge between us and God, God himself has figured out how to move the wedge. As our passage says in verse 3, God sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. That is, with a body just like ours. He sent him for sin to condemn sin in the flesh. And that phrase, for sin, it's a direct callback to the Old Testament sacrificial system. It's actually a translation of as a sin offering. In the Old Testament, a priest would take an animal, since a life like a lamb or something like that, would place his hands on the shoulders of the animal to symbolically transfer the guilt of all of Israel's sin onto the animal. And he would kill it in their place to bear the consequences of the people's sin for them. So what Paul is doing in this passage is he's saying that Jesus is life, that he is the ultimate fulfillment of that. He is the ultimate sacrificial lamb. When he hung on the cross, all of the condemnation that was due to us was placed on his shoulders. God condemned sin in the flesh by placing all of the condemnation that was due to us on him. And as a result, there is now no condemnation left for us. There is no condemnation that God can place on us. It would be wrong for God to look upon us now with condemning eye. I love the way that guy named Ray Orwood puts it, that there is much less condemnation waiting for us from God. And it's not that God like just knocked the top layer of condemnation off, but that there is no condemnation left for us. And this happens not when we call ourselves together, not when we get our act together, finally get our lives in order, but right now, while we are broken, while we are frail, right now, while we are still friends, there is no condemnation for us. Because of Jesus' death on the cross, God assures us that with him, there is no condemnation. We may condemn ourselves from time to time. Other people may seem to condemn us, but with God, it assures us that there is no condemnation for our words. So naturally, that brings to the question. If there's no condemnation left for us with God, then how does he see us instead? If he doesn't see us through the eyes of condemnation, how does God look at you? There's this phrase throughout this passage, and it's a phrase that actually permeates the writings of the Apostle Paul. The phrase in Christ. Incredibly small phrase, two words, even in Greek, that carry immense weight. Because what that little phrase indicates is that salvation, it's not necessarily something that we get from God and then go on independently in our lives, but actually, that salvation is a relationship, it's a life that we are brought into. I heard somebody put it this way recently, that salvation is not like you were drowning in a pool and the lifeguard just like plucked you out. Because if that happens, you're going to spend the rest of your life remembering that lifeguard. You're going to spend the rest of your life being glad that lifeguard did what he or she did, but you're not necessarily going to have an ongoing relationship. Whereas what salvation in the Bible really is, it's more like getting rescued from drowning in the middle of the Pacific Ocean. Drowning in a place where there is nothing but thousands of miles of water in every direction. And a fisherman comes along and he scoops him up out of water, brings him into a boat. You spend the rest of your life on that boat with him and his crew. As a part of it. That means that salvation is not something that we receive as a get out of jail free card and then move on with our lives, but that we are actually ushered into the life of God himself, that we are in Christ. What that means is that when God looks on us, not only does he not look on us with eyes of condemnation, now, by virtue of being in Christ, he actually looks at us with the very same love that he has for the Son. We are wrapped up in the love of God himself, the very love that the Father has for the Son. He doesn't simply see us as a lack of condemnation, but actually as being recovered in the very love. And that assurance, brothers and sisters, is able to transform us. In Luke 7, Jesus is at a dinner party when a woman walks in, a woman who is probably known to live a sinful life. We don't know if she like snuck in like a back door or if she came in by the side of the door or something like that, but she wanders in, and we find her weeping. Just weeping buckets and buckets to do so much so that she actually goes up to Jesus and she takes her tears and she wets her hair with them and she washes his feet with her tear-stained hair. Pours you on. Now, if I was Jesus, I would have gone full tomato with him. Red from head to toe. Jesus blessedly is not like and everybody else in the scene is absolutely shocked. They're absolutely aghast at what's happening right now. But Jesus turns to everybody in the house and he says, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. And didn't give me any water for my feet. But she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You didn't give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You didn't put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven. It's her great love. But whoever has been forgiven little loves. When did Jesus speak? Is that our capacity to love is directly related to our capacity to receive forgiveness. Oftentimes, we can think that our capacity to love is based on something that comes from us, some internal reserve that we have, or like our ability to find the good in somebody else, find what is delightful in them, our ability to overlook their faults and just look at their good faults, our ability to find and maintain connections with other people and find common qualities with them. To Jesus. What develops is the capacity to love other people. That's what hope it is. Rather, our capacity to love comes from our ability to accept forgiveness. Two reasons. I think, first off, the main reason why all the other people at the dinner party were so shocked by the scene wasn't simply because she loved herself, and it wasn't simply because she was weeping regularly, but because of the fact that they thought she was blessed. Because they saw that this is a woman that they knew well. They knew the kind of life that she had lived. And they think that she was somehow blessed. And as a result, they had no capacity to love. Understanding yourself as a sinner who is saved by grace, understanding yourself as somebody who needs to hear from God. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Because it humbles your pride like one of us. It takes away from you the ability to ever look down on somebody else. It cuts them off at the knees. And it does something else. It also fixes your eyes on somebody who is immeasurably beautiful. Think again about the woman at the dinner. If everyone in the room knew that she had said what was in her life, then she knew that too, and she knew that everybody in the room knew that about her. She would have understood her reputation about her. I think she was willing to risk scoring an entire room of angry, judgmental people because she wasn't looking at her. And because she wasn't looking at herself. Her eyes were fixed on Jesus. Her eyes were fixed on someone whose love is greater than all of her sins, acceptance is far away from all of the rejection. Accepting forgiveness from God does the same thing to us. It holds our pride and cuts our head at the exact same moment. It lifts our eyes, it lifts our gaze to Jesus. The assurance that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and as a result of being in Jesus, God now looks on you with the same love that he has for Jesus. That is able to grow in you the capacity to love. It's able to grow in you the capacity to love God with all of your heart, soul, and strength. It's able to grow in you the capacity to love other people around you when you face to face with person, and it's able to grow in you. The ability to accept forgiveness himself when you fall short. That's the first transforming assurance in the sense of the love of God in Christ Jesus. That represents the ability to love. That's the first. The second comes shortly after. The second is the assurance that just as we've been delivered from the penalty of sin, just as we have no condemnation, so we are also being delivered one time, years ago, I was extremely bored at work, and I decided to go through the book of Romans and look at and chart out all of the names that he uses for God throughout the book, which tells you both an accurate thing about the boredom of that job and also the eccentricities of your pastor. And what I discovered was that throughout the book of Romans, he uses the name God like all throughout the book. The first half, however, he focuses largely on Jesus. The second half talks about Jesus, but the first half really is focused on Jesus. And then all of a sudden, at chapter 8, a switch gets flipped, and all of a sudden it starts talking about the Holy Spirit frequently. Throughout the rest of the book, he seems to dominate the rest of the book, the second half of Romans. And there's this massive uptick right here at the beginning of chapter 8, mentions of Holy Spirit. Why is that? I think the reason why is because so much of the second book is about the Christian life. It's about living out the message of the gospel. One of the main things that the Holy Spirit does is he's actually the entire reason why we can do that. The Holy Spirit is the power of God working in us to enable us to live a holy life. Throughout the Old Testament, the Old Testament prophets Jeremiah and Ezekiel opened that book forward to a day when God would put a new spirit in his people, would change their hearts so that they could walk his ways on the inside out. Likewise, Jesus himself referred to the spirit of God as being like a wind, something that you can't see the wind itself, you can see its effect on things. Blowing leaves around, blowing branches to this, stuff like that. And when we see how this Romans, and especially our passage today, is an assurance that if you are a Christian, if you are somebody who is belongs to Christ and is dead, that God has already placed the Spirit in you. He has already given you a new heart and a new mind. He is already changing your desires even so that you want to follow him. We see this in verses 9 through 11, which tells us, and you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. In fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because it's in you, then you keep on going back to all those things that you wish you could just be done with. The Spirit is life because of that. What he's assuring us of is that if you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit of God himself is already living in you. You're not in the flesh anymore, but the Spirit of God himself has taken up residence in your mortal body and is working invisibly like the wind to change you, to empower you to live in the way that's going to be. The result of that isn't that you will never struggle with sin. Or rather, that for the first time in your life, you will struggle with sin. Because the whole point that Paul has made figures to this is that before you became a follower of Jesus, you had no choice in the matter. You were a slave to sin, but now, because of the Spirit living in you, because of the Spirit redeeming and dwelling within you and renewing your life, you've been set free from the slavery of sin. The Holy Spirit itself is at work. Delivering you from the power of the sin, empowering you to resist it, to turn away from it, to turn towards righteousness. And none of that is to say that non-Christians cannot live a moral life. None of that is to say that non-Christians cannot live an incredibly good and moral, upstanding life. Rather, it's to say that there is a difference between a life that is lived in step with the Spirit and a life that isn't. And that the difference is a largely different. Throughout this passage, we're told to do that. Like, live according to the Spirit, set your minds on the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit. What does all that mean? What's the difference between putting to death the deeds of the body by the power of the Spirit, and putting to death the deeds of the body by some other power? I think you can find an answer to that by actually going to another one of Paul's letters. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul is find some resilience there against sexual denial. And if there's a way to make that case that is based on guilt and shame, you can say to somebody something like, look, if you go down this path, you're going to be a dirty, rotten, disgusting person, and no one's ever going to want this. Why? Because there's a way to want somebody to get that sort of thing. By warning them with practice. Well, look, if you know this path, there are certain dangers. You might get pregnant, you might get a disease, you might get your marriage won't fall apart, you just never know what will come. Interesting, we call it as a do either of those things. Instead, what does he do? Instead of turning to guilt and shame, instead of driving them towards practice, he points them towards Jesus and the Holy Spirit. He says to them, don't you know that that has Christians with your bodies? Members of Christ? Why would you join the members of Christ to a prostitute? Or don't you know that you're a temple of the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit of God. It's down to one thing, the same way we call this for the others. In other words, in that section, he's teaching them to resist sin, not by guilt, not by shame, not by pragmatism, but by the power of the Spirit that work within them. There is a way of resisting sin that's based on guilt and shame. There's a way of resisting sin that's based on pragmatism. There's also a way of putting to death sin that lives within you by the power of the Spirit in those of you. The Holy Spirit, way of resisting sin with something like this. Remember what God has done for you. Remember what He's doing in you. Remember that you have been joined to Jesus, and that in Him you already have everything you'll ever need. And the great amount of the sin lives comes from forgetting the fact that in Him you already have the love and the affection of the Father, and you don't need to go chasing someone else. Now, one of the things from forgetting the fact that in Him your life already has a meaning, a purpose that has absolutely nothing to do with your accomplishments, with your ability level, with your education, or even with your productivity. Because it comes entirely from them. Yeah, it comes from forgetting that you already have an eternal faith to which you will always belong. As we listen to sin, it also comes from remembering what God is doing in you, that He has already placed His Spirit in you, He has already given you a new heart. Sure, you may struggle against that quite a bit, but now you can't enter that battle and engage it with assurance. Assurance that God Himself is at work in remaking your heart, setting you free from the power to sin. This assurance, it has to be in us the quality of faith. It grows in us faithfulness on one hand because it actually enables us to carry out God's moral law. Things like avoiding murder and hate, avoiding adultery and lust, avoiding envy and covet, replacing them instead with love. Much like love, we can see that it grows not by the application of our strength and methods, but actually it grows out of the assurance God's faithfulness towards us. It grows out of remembering God's faithfulness towards us and resting in the assurance that He dwells in us, that He has given us a new heart, that He is setting us free from the power of sin. That's the second assurance that He's given us, and the second way that it transforms us. There's one more, the third piece of assurance. The third assurance that this passage gives us is that one day we will be delivered even from the very presence of sin. Verse 11 tells us that He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit. Death is our greatest and final enemy. As acts as Paul did earlier, he's not said to be an agent of sin. He is death, as the Bible speaks of elsewhere, like sin is pointed from, it gives birth to death. And as much as we try to rationalize death as a regular part of life, as a natural part of life, each time we actually come face to face with it, we realize how terrible it is. So whether that's through images on TV of war and famines, or it's through sin, Jesus, we see the awful cost of that. Yet God assures us that death, and all those wrapped up in it, will not have it. He assures us that even though we die, God will raise us up and give life to our mortal bodies. He assures us of this through two things. Once again, through the Holy Spirit dwelling within us as a deposit for us, as a living guarantee for down payment in the life of the age. The Spirit doesn't only empower us to live a holy life, as if that wasn't enough somehow. He also reminds us that there is a power greater than death. There is a power at work that we will one day raise our mortal bodies into eternal life. The second way we God assures us is through Jesus' own resurrection. Because even when we feel as if the Spirit is silent, even when we feel as if the Spirit is far away, even that we can look to Jesus, which is resurrection from the dead. And we assure that if we are in him, then God will raise us from the dead. We can look to his rising from the dead and be assured that there is a power greater than death that raised him, that if we are in him, also raise us. And that assurance friends, gives us a steadfast hope face of any suffering that life brings. Hope is the expectation that somehow, in some way, tomorrow will be better than today. Very often, we try to look for hope in circumstances, try to piece together the silver linings with things really might turn okay, but our blessings are really going to be in disguise. We hope is so easily damaged. Biblical hope isn't right. Biblical hope begins when there is no reasonable way you can see it. Biblical hope begins when all worldly hope ends. Biblical hope is rooted in Jesus rising from the dead and proving, what's it called? There is a power greater than death. That power will raise us from the dead as well. That gives us a hope. That just as death will be defeated, just as our greatest and most capital evil will be defeated, then what can't God do? What evil can't God do? If he can tear down death itself, what enemy cannot be defeated? But if the last enemy to be defeated is death, then no injustice, no suffering will be. The movie Forrest Gump ends with a shot of a feather blowing in the wind to the sound of a beautiful aquatic adventure. I think the amateur film critic is convinced now that that's meant to convey this idea that even though life is unpredictable and what we feel is helpless as a feather blowing around the wind, the life can still be beautiful regardless of the feather blowing around the wind. That makes it unbelievable. And yet, the assurance that we find in Jesus is even better. Because in him, we have the assurance that even though we may, by all outward appearances, be like feathers caught in the wind, blowing around and seemingly not chance to life, but the reality is that in the midst of that blowing out, we are deeply held by God. We are made partakers the love of the Father and the Son. We are indwelled by the Holy Spirit. empowered by it. We're getting caught up in life with the Son himself, who will raise our mortal bodies from death. This may not be the assurance that we typically go looking for, but it's far better. It's an assurance that's able to grow in us, a life of faith. This morning, I want to cap off our time in Scripture by taking us to a psalm of a confession, which is also, however, a psalm of finding hope. Part of the undercurrent of this passage that we look at in Romans 8 is the reality of how often we fall short of the life that God sets before us. And yet, carry with that the reality of God's mercy right there in this world. God is still merciful to people. So, I'm going to end our time in Scripture by reading for you Psalm 51, which many of you have probably heard before. It's a psalm of confession and also mercy. And so, as I read this, I invite you to close your eyes and make this psalm also your prayer this morning. It begins by saying this: have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Against you and you alone have I sinned and done with evil in sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and sinned in another conceived. Behold, you delight in truth and good being. You teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with this, and I shall be free. Wash me, and I shall be white with sin. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones of you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and put out all of my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit in me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, for God of my salvation. My tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you delight in sacrifice, for I will give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering, the sacrifices of God, your broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, God, you will not do good design for your pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will go and write sacrifices and burnt offerings and clear offerings. Then molds of the offering of the altar. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, as we continue to worship God, I invite you to stand as we declare God's praises, as we open our lips to declare His praise. We will be together. We will be together.
Seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon him. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, do not return there, but water the earth, bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word that goes out from my mouth shall not return to the empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. That the briar shall come up to myrtle, and shall make a name for the Lord, and everlasting signs shall not be cut off. Going forth